We've been anticipating the subject matter of tonight's sermons for, or this tonight's sermon, I should say, for a few weeks, because we're looking this evening at David among the Philistines. Curious, well, two episodes, actually, in David's life. The title, therefore, is this, What Flawed Creatures We Are. Flawed Creatures We Are. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1. Suggests that to us when David said in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. Well, that's how it seemed to David then. That seemed the best policy to follow. That, in a sense, he was right. Saul actually did stop looking for him. And no more does Saul seek him. Saul himself is going to go into an even further downward spiral, consulting the witch of Endor, and then dying on Mount Gilboa, tragically, and with his oldest son, Jonathan, and two other of his children there. But here is David, and as we've been proceeding, we've been anticipating this, making a few comments, and telegraphing, really, the approach that I intend to take this evening towards him. What flawed creatures we are. And we say that really in common identity with David. We say it of ourselves, actually, what flawed creatures we are. But it certainly is puzzling. And when we look at David and the remarkable help that he's had so far, incredible exploits that he's been able to do under God, that he then goes to the Philistines. Philistines. Now, wait a moment, we think. That is rather significant, isn't it? Was he not the man that slew thousands of them, and including their great champion, Goliath? And come to that, as we read 1 Samuel 27, but we can also read it in 1 Samuel 21, because there are two times that he's found in Gath. That's one of the five of the Philistine cities. Actually, when we had our reading in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning, leading up to the more familiar verses that speak particularly to Palm Sunday and the events then, but it also is talking about woes to the various cities of the Philistines, like Ashkelon, Ekron, places like this. And here is Gath, which is where Goliath came from. So David goes there, goes to the very city that was the place of the Philistines' champion, whom David happened to have killed. Well, curious, curious decision. Later on, he goes back to Gath, that's in 1 Samuel 21, the first occasion, and then he goes to later time, now with 600 men. It's a different Achish, we think. As you looked in 1 Samuel 21, you'd find that there's a King Achish there, and you might marvel that the same King Achish made, if you will, the same mistake again. And so we think perhaps it is another king, same name, but a different king, a different person. We've moved on in time, and while David doesn't stay in Gath that long, he goes out to the town of Ziklag. That's kind of gifted to him by Achish, and David is able, outside of the scrutiny of the king, to be busy doing the things that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27 that he's doing. But on this second visit, extraordinary, we find him at the end of our reading, don't we, there, in a real fix. Because now he has so won over the confidence of King Achish that the king is now saying, well, you're going to be with me. In fact, you're going to be my bodyguard. And you're going to go and fight Israel with me. Because you made yourself abhorrent to them. In fact, I'm going to make you a chieftain. Extraordinary. And how did we end up with this? Well, you'd have to read on. You find out, actually, in the end that refer to it briefly in a moment, but David gets out of this cleft stick, this double bind that he's in. Very, very difficult situation. He finds himself about to have to go and fight for King Achish against his own people. No way would he want to do that. How is he going to get out of it? Well, we'll see in a moment if you don't already know. But here we are perplexed, aren't we? This great man of God. King. And king who is patterned along the lines of a greater king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life, David's experience, his trials before ascending to the throne, and his coming from Bethlehem, the ways in which he came from obscurity to inherit these great titles, is so prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we find him here amongst these Philistines, not there wisely, not behaving particularly wisely. Lord Jesus went into the districts of Tyre and Sidon. Oh yes, he was amongst the Gentiles, all right. But he was there to preach the gospel to them, and to various amongst the people listened. But here, his forebear, David, is not there really doing particularly well. And we must assert of this, I think, though others rush to his defence and find reasons to excuse every last bit of his behaviour. I struggle quite to do that, and I think I'm in the company of most commentators who look at this and shake their heads at what he's done and the decision-making that got him there. But nevertheless, as I will be doing shortly, treat him with a fair measure of sympathy, nevertheless, despite what he's doing. But my first heading, I want to draw our attention to these various king attitudes, and my heading is this, the gullibility of unbelievers. Gullibility of unbelievers. Often it's believers who can show shocking levels of gullibility. But I tell you this, that the world that considers itself so much wiser than the people of God can be remarkable in its gullibility and the things that it will believe and the basis on which it will believe them. Why, it will believe quite irrational things and stories that really are threadbare in terms of their credibility, and yet the world will choose to believe them. Here is Achish, a king. We might therefore expect of him, having come to that position, that there is a fair measure, perhaps, of wisdom that goes with it, of nous, of being a bit canny. Yet, no, we find both of these kings, believing them to be two different people, both of these things are remarkably uninquisitive, having in their midst this man, this figure, who had slain Goliath, and by remarkable happening, who had then fought successfully against the Philistines, scored remarkable victories against them, had shown them no mercy at all when it came to killing 200 of them there as a way of securing the hand of Michal in marriage. There he is now in Gath. Can anything good come out of this for the Philistines? And you might have thought them to be highly, highly suspicious. Except the king doesn't seem to be suspicious at all, and believes everything that David tells him. So in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the first time that David finds himself there, we don't see any great degree of probing or of asking of questions. Incidents is listed there between verses 10 and 15. Were fled that day from before Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath, and the servants of Achish said to him, note that they are a little bit ahead of the king on this. Is this not David, the king of the land? Do they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Well, Achish hadn't kind of got that far, it seems. Or if he thought it, he very quickly allayed any suspicions. It's left there to his servants to tell him really what was the obvious. But having this man in their midst felt a lot of danger. What was he doing there? They rightly call him, don't they, already the king. He's not quite as ascended to the king, but they have heard. This is the king in the making. What's he doing? Spying out for a future attack that he's going to bring to pass against Gath? Are they laying themselves open? A bit like Hezekiah in a later date did, and the Babylonian envoys, and showed them everything that he had. And so it was told, well, one day the Babylonians are going to come and seize all that you have there, King Hezekiah. And they may have been saying to Achish, that's what David's going to do. He's going to come back one day when he's king with a great army, and we were giving him space and time. This is dangerous. Then, King Achish, you wonder that he believes so easily David when he feigns madness. So David begins to think that this wasn't such a wise thing for him to be in Gath when he hears the servants and hears the rumours. We suspect that he was then put under something of house arrest, that his movements were restricted. Maybe King Achish was now beginning to have second thoughts and hearing his servants. But now he feigns madness. We see in verse 13, he changed his behaviour before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And Achish buys that story, and is ready very quickly to believe that, well, the man's mad. I don't need to worry about this man. In fact, he lacks much compassion for somebody who might be in some degree of mental distress or mental disintegration. Doesn't want him anywhere near him. Send him away. What have I got to do with this madman here? Well, Achish seems to have done what people sometimes can do out in the world, that they're very quick to form alliances with people where they think they have a shared grievance. They come together. Really, they don't have a shared grievance, and they get desperate actually to fall out themselves. You see it in politics, different alliances, and you go, why are they in an alliance with these people? They've got so much not in common here. The world somehow thinks that it will all kind of work together. Everyone has to remark, you know, how very often Islam is humoured in a way that Christianity is not. And humoured by people who would have a lot of quite wicked things actually to say against Christians. But will find only pleasant things to say in the main about Muslims. Extraordinary. And, well, seeing in the school in Batley there, aren't we, in West Yorkshire, that show some of these cartoons of Muhammad, and you're going to find a lot of action at the school gate. And, so it is at the moment. Discussions aren't there about free speech and the rest. But how curious that you find alliances of people, for Islam there can do no wrong in the eyes of many secular people who will defend Islam in a way that they certainly wouldn't come to the defence of Christianity. So they will have to work that one out for themselves, because I think it can only end in tears. Now here Achish is too quick to think that, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. He only thinks of David. David is not looking at Saul as a sworn enemy. Saul is looking at David as a sworn enemy, but David is not looking at Saul in that way. David's afraid of Saul and worried about what Saul is capable of doing, but he's not a sworn enemy. Achish thinks that he is. That's how Achish works, you see. He works along those lines and rather imagines that David must be like that too, and so they've got an alliance. Well, that's very gullible of him. Then later in 1 Samuel chapter 27, where another Achish, this time gives to David, really at David's suggestion. David suggests that, why should you have to suffer me in your royal city? I'm hindering you in your rule. I shouldn't really be here. I don't belong amongst your retinue. Find me an obscure place somewhere that I can go and just be there. He's given the town of Ziklag, which then, as we read, comes into the possession of Judah as a result of this. But remarkable. Achish was, again, this man with a reputation of having done great, great damage to the Philistine cause. There he is. Well, if it's an enemy, or possibly an enemy, they say, don't you hug them close to you. But he lets them go to Ziklag, out there, and we're beyond the days of social media. There's no drones that you can buzz over there just to see that he's behaving himself. Very easy now. Outside of Achish's supervision and surveillance, well, to do precisely what he does. He goes out on these raids, these attacks, and he's not attacking as he makes out to Achish. He tells him a story here that, you know, sort of vaguely suggests that he's been out basically against the people of Judah, and the Kenites and the Jeremielites and other people in this area. You know, barren kind of area, not much news, travels from those parts. And he makes Achish believe that he's been fighting them, but he hasn't. He's been fighting instead the Amalekites and the Gerzites and the Geshurites. People who would have some sympathy actually with the Philistines, people who would be more in alliance with them. We have to quail a little bit and turn pale at David's ethics, and in order that news of who he is actually attacking doesn't seep back to Gath, to Achish, but he kills everybody. All the men, women, and children. So this is hugely barbaric, the methods that David employs to ensure that his deception does not get discovered. Yet it is still remarkable that the king doesn't inquire too carefully. It's quite evident from the way that David phrases things that there is a deliberate vagueness that he kind of puts over the whole thing. There's the king not showing any great curiosity. Kings are often wise to be quite suspicious of the motives of people and to inquire more carefully and question more closely what's happening. But here is the gullibility of the king. Just as previously, when David suddenly, his behaviour changes, now he's suddenly behaving like a madman. Could this really be the same person that slew his 10,000s? Is this really the man that's destined to be king? Is this serious, this madness, or is he just getting himself out of a tight spot? Gullibility. Well, one wonders, and the moments where talk is of the Great Reset, you might have read a few things, and there's Christian magazines and articles, I've read a fair few things in a fair few places, this idea that the pandemic is an opportunity, crisis that creates an opportunity for those who want to move things in the direction of greater global governance and having more surveillance and control and having this sort of removed from nation states and having it sort of centered rather more in other kind of supranational institutions and organizations. It's sort of it's done in a corner. There is this man, Klaus Schwab, he's written a whole book about it, telling us exactly what he'd like to do. I think as Christians, we very much balk at what he wants to do and the implications of it. But it's remarkable that he thinks that somehow that within this sort of pan-national, this supranational government, basically we're going to build utopia here on Earth. We're going to have paradise here on Earth. We'll be in control. Future pandemics, climate change, or whatever else. We'll be on top of it. And we're going to call in artificial intelligence. The AI is going to come to our aid. And when it comes to that, we're going to start sort of fiddling around with our humanity. Because that gets in the way, doesn't it, of things. And we're going to be sort of having implants. And we're going to have bits of cyber tech kind of fitted in to make sure that we all behave ourselves. So it would seem he's aiming at. Remarkable. That should be thought a good thing. That should be thought a possibility, and a nice possibility. And we rob ourselves of our humanity, dehumanize ourselves in order to save ourselves, as though that was a good thing, or making us basically just the puppets of some artificial intelligence, some supercomputers that can get us to do the right thing, can think ahead for us, and drive better than we can do, and they can on that score, we won't say anything further, but be able to anticipate and steer our lives in a way that is beyond simply helping us to keep on the right side of the road and will have far more implications for our choices and what is approved of, what's disapproved of, what you can buy, what you can sell, and you can see where all of that travels. Yet the idea that this is going to solve the problems shows that these people, for all the fact they sit in great committees and meet with big people from all around the world, haven't a clue about the human heart. Haven't a clue. Haven't any understanding about what humanity is and human beings are, made in the image of God. I'm sinful at that. So they do not know their own hearts, they don't know they're the evil that they're capable of, and how projects like this have a bad history. And though they may be filled with good intentions, they happen to be people who steer these things, and the good intentions can go very sour and very bad and fall out badly for Christians. The gullibility of unbelievers, even kings and rulers, never, never underestimate the folly that people are capable of, the folly that they can entertain and seriously think will work and will cure the world's problems. They've not read the Bible. What flawed creatures they are. But more particularly back to David, second heading, what is David doing? What is David doing in all of this confusion, ending up as the king's bodyguard, the king of Gath and Philistine territory, having to feign madness in order to get himself out of difficulty? What what is happening here? And there's one word really to sum up what's happening here. Fear. Fear. This is what is generating all of these responses. It's there, as we've got as our kind of text, if you will, in chapter 27, verse 1. David said in his heart, this is in him, right? This hasn't actually been spoken, but this is what's in him. Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. It's his conclusion. As the anointed, who's had Samuel anoint him, who's already been spared in so many incredible providential ways. Now we find him fearing for his life. I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Fear. When it's there in chapter 21 as well, and we read as much in verse 10, when David arose and fled that day from before Saul. Fled that day. Now just recently become a fugitive. Sadly, it implicated Ahimelech, the high priest, and the other priests that know in his flight. But here is fear. He fled that day from before Saul. The actions of a man who is very, very afraid. And fear is never a basis, a good basis for making decisions. Bad decisions follow if we're in the grip of fear. And the devil knows how to exploit our weaknesses and our fears and add insult to injury and take us further and further down a set of bad decisions. So that then to recover yourself from that and to retrace the steps becomes more and more problematic, more and more difficult. You go in deeper and you end up having to tell more lies to get through the original lie that fear drove you to. And David finds himself somewhat there. And we see the Bible very straightforward. But how some of these extraordinary men of God, David here, well, we can think of Elijah, in a later time with fear that Jezebel was going to seize him, kill him, and he's in full flight. He's off into the wilderness and then eventually reaching Mount Sinai, abandoning his trust in God. Suddenly, faith, which had been so strong, now is gone, as though everything that God had showed him up to that point is now just evaporated away and no longer applies, that somehow the rules are all suspended. God's laws that have been shown so wonderfully, vindication so incredibly. And now it's gone, and it's not coming back, and there's only one thing to do, run for your life. So Elijah has done that. And then we read, didn't we, of Peter sitting there in the courtyard of the high priest's house. Fear. Fear of what would happen if he acknowledged that yes, he is one of his disciples. Yes, I am a Galilean. You're right. I am a follower of his. But no. No, he assures them, I don't know that man. That man. That's distancing it, isn't it? That's not even using his name. Because if he used his name, it would just be too troubling to Peter. So he kind of dehumanizes him. But just calling him that man. Fear. He's afraid. I'm going to die if I confess that I'm a follower. They'll have me in irons. I'll be before the high priest. I'll be dead next. Fear leads him to act in the way that he does and weep at the end of it. You'd rather imagine that David, some time later, would have wept at the decisions that he took. But we look at ourselves, don't we? And we say, well, we're actually no better. And each and every one of us, when that pressure comes upon us, and we see David doing it twice, but we can all do this. The same situation, some configuration of events that occurs again. Fear grips us and our decision-making collapses. No longer spiritual. We're no longer thinking what will please the Lord here. We've gone native and we're in full flight and really anything goes. That we think that we're on our own. It's up to me. Got to protect and survive. There's only one way to do it. Hurried thoughts and well, we doubt all that we knew about God, his calling, his guidance to that date. Just suddenly, it's all gone out of the window. God can't help. He's not here with me. Somewhere we're saying that, and I've got to sort it out myself. Well, that's the sad end of where fear takes us. Decision making becomes, well, quite unethical. In David's case, it requires of him to play deceiver's part. Try to deceive Achish and the other people there in the city of Gath. It's a very sad, very embarrassing, very shameful moment in this great man's life. So we have to be careful, dear friends, because we're made of that same substance. We are flawed creatures too. Never respond to fear. We should never just jump to it because we are afraid. We know that fear comes in different packages, comes at different moments. Some things, fear, we're just about to be run over. We find the adrenaline to quickly get out of the way of the oncoming car. That's good. But when there are decisions that we need to take that are going to have implications and could interfere with our witness and have impact upon other people, then stop. We need to step back and we need to be in prayer. We notice there's no prayer here. He is not consulting the ephod, the Urim, the Thummim. He hasn't got the prophet to calm and advise. He's gone native. He's suddenly switched off from all of that. I've just got to do this. And he's doing it. And before he's even realized he's doing it, he's done it. And there are the implications that follow. Never a good path to take. That we end up then in more and more difficulties, and it might have seemed a good idea at the time. One of those things that we do in haste and we repent at leisure. Fear makes us overthrow, or overthrows in us good judgment. It overthrows our reason, overthrows our ethics, it overthrows our knowledge that in our better functioning times we have of the will of God. So it's gone. What is God's will? That's gone. We're not thinking that. We've panicked and we're acting simply on our own instincts, and those can betray us badly. David, well, it's curious in that part of the world, the hospitality culture. The hospitality industry a lot today, don't we? Not think too much of it. But here in this Eastern culture, that it was expected that people would offer hospitality to those in need. Even people that you might sort of step back a little bit and wonder, really, am I meant to give you hospitality? But David, in a way, lent on Achish, perhaps, and presumed on that. And so really he was using something that was there in culture, rather than relying on God. And thinking, well, what are the implications of my decision? What will follow from it? What will people make of this? What will the Lord make of this? And David, well, really, like us all, doesn't learn as quickly as he needs to. Having made this mistake once, he again makes the mistake again. And he's back in Gath again. Last time he had to feign madness, did he think this time it would be a better outcome? You know, wonder perhaps that people would say, well, lots of you here, you look pretty crazy. You're better? You're cure? What's happened to you? But he just kind of is ready, again, to have to tell lies, a story, and try to extricate himself from the previous deceptions. One deception, you have to then make another deception. You have to remember what your deception was to make it consistent with the previous one. Oh, what a mess it is to try to sustain that. How dishonoring to God. But here we find him having to tell more lies and then behave consistent with those lies. But having apparently shown himself so much with the Philistines, now he can't exactly refuse Achish when Achish says, well, you're going to fight with me then. But you're going to be my bodyguard. I'm going to make you a chieftain. And David's reply again is somewhat vague and ambiguous in chapter 28, verse 1, hearing what Achish wanted him to do. You assuredly know, says Achish to him, you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And that is one of those kind of replies that's not a reply. It's words, but what really does David mean? Do you really know what your servant can do? So David was reserving somewhere the option to suddenly escape from this bind that he's in. But he is allowed out of this because the servants or the princes of this Achish again say, there's no way that we're going to have David going in to fight against Israel, because in the middle of the battle he could turn round from in the middle of our ranks and start killing us. And again, they had more wisdom than the king in spotting that possibility. Fear. We have to keep a careful monitor on our hearts when we find that old enemy rearing up its ugly head again, fear. And watching what it's trying to bully us into doing, what it's impelling us, what stampede it's trying to bring about within our thinking and pushing us into, well, really quite irrational, quite God-dishonoring moves, difficulties that we're then going to have to painfully extricate ourselves from. Third heading, though, is this. God loves flawed believers. God loves flawed believers. Oh, if we have to say of David and say of ourselves what flawed creatures we are, and yet God loves even flawed believers. Well, if he didn't love flawed believers, my dear friends, he wouldn't love any of us, because there are so many flaws, so many infirmities, so many ways in which we have potential to fail, fail, and fail again, that we need God to be loving if we're to make any progress at all. And we, all of us, can say we've had times as Christians, yes, since we were converted, baptized, whatever, times of spiritual failure, times when we look back with embarrassment and shame at what we did, what we said, where we were to be found. Shameful episodes, lacking zeal, just not there spiritually. And we have acted, I'm sure each of us, we could say, somewhere at some time, the liar's part. But here's the wonder of God's working in us, that these things, just as with David, however weak he appears here, however in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing he appears, it doesn't define who he is, not in the sight of God. He is still the man after God's own heart. And it doesn't define us either, who we are or who we will be in the sight of God. Still a child of God, still beloved, still his own special possession, and nothing changes that. We find in David a fact that is testified to in the life of all believers, that we, all of us, fail. All of us carry weaknesses, infirmities, and we are capable of quite spectacular failure at times. But God still loved David, and he still loves us. He guided David, and he helped David, and even moved the hearts of the Philistine servants and princes to have David kind of exited out of this difficulty, to have him moved on. Providences that God was behind to get his servant out of that hole, to extricate him out of that bad set of decisions that fear had stampeded him into. And so there the Philistine lords basically bench him, won't have him come out to fight. That was the Lord's doing. And we can even see that as a result of having been there and the decisions that then follow, that David is actually placed in situations where he can help others. As after the first visit to the Philistines, he's then able to help the people of Keilah and deliver them. Totally undeserved, isn't it, all of it? Totally undeserved. David should have had to live with the consequences. Yes, David, you should have been there, going out with the Philistine army, wondering, what on earth do I do now? Smarting under that, having to desert, perhaps then having a spear thrown by King Achish into your back as you deserted him. But it doesn't end like that. The wonder is, doesn't it, that even our own times of spiritual lack, unbelief, of failure to live as we should, that God can still guide us through and take us to something better. He can help us. And if we're teachable, ready to repent and ready to humble ourselves and in a way start over again, then God can work with us and bring us to better places. Show us what he can do in us if we trust in him. Give us the contrast between being amongst the Philistines, how it all goes wrong, and walking with me, trusting me, and things begin to go right. But he would have us be this, wouldn't he? First of all, straightforward. Be straightforward. And anticipate. There was Peter. Did he not anticipate? Perhaps a little trouble. Had he not rehearsed in his own mind, if I am confronted, I need to be ready to speak. Compose yourself, man. Be ready for that. And seemingly, he wasn't. And he couldn't be straightforward. And here is David as well, digging a hole for himself, giving himself an uneasy conscience and a series of bad memories to look back upon. So let's be straightforward and speak the truth and act the truth, not play the liar's part. Pray. Here is a great God who can square circles for fearful people. And as we look, they go, I don't know how. There's Saul on your tail and full of murderous intent. What now? Earthly wisdom. Well, seems suddenly like a good idea to go to the Philistines. Bad idea. And David should have been more prayerful at that time, seeking God's help, because God can give escapes from death. And he can square the circle. And he can make the impossible suddenly possible. We trust in him. And I'm sure each of us can say, yes, he's done that for me too. Do his revealed will. Telling lies, not his revealed will. Being yoked with unbelievers, they're not his revealed will. But rather, have faith in him. If we obey him and follow what we know to be the right ethical path, that he will bless us in it. And he will help us bear the consequences, stand up under the pressures. Trust him with all the circumstances and with all the outcomes. Because the Lord delights to help flawed, weak people who cast their all upon him, who reach the end of their own resources and look to him for help. And he is there, gracious God, far beyond anything we deserve, full of mercy, full of willingness. And we can discover that for ourselves. Whatever we might have to face, dear friends, whatever we have faced and already discovered, or may we make and continue to make wonderful discoveries, the mercy of God towards us, even when we are in states of unbelief, pride, or whatever may have gripped us, or yes, plain fear, as it did with David. There is God ever willing to help. Let's trust him.